had a feeling after yesterday's program finished that we left unfinished business. We did, to a certain extent. We'll try in the course of today's program to finish up what we left undone yesterday. We were talking a lot about hell. Carlton Pearson, heard from Ted Haggard. A little bit later in the program, as promised, John Shelby Spong also weighed in Sunday night on Dateline NBC on hell. And you could probably guess, given Spong's theological propensities, what his conclusion about hell was. We'll get to that a little later in the program today here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the first half hour, the catechism's role in the Christian's daily life. For most people, if they even know what a catechism is, it's something they study as a child or as a new member of a church, and then they close it up, put it on the shelf, and let it be. Best left alone, probably most would think. The less you know, the less you're going to be accountable for knowing. But does the catechism have a role in the daily life of the Christian? We'll answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Then in the second half hour, Dr. Peter Scare joins us. Today the Church remembers Mary, the mother of our Lord. Can we rightly call Mary the mother of God? And if so, what does that mean? And then in the second hour of the program, a series of shorter conversations, Ole Anthony is going to join us. We're going to talk about religion-related fraud, $2 billion. That's what the tally is as the Securities and Exchange Commission, I think, looks at these things. $2 billion in the name of Jesus being bilked from contributors and investors. That'll go about, 15 minutes there. And then from 4:15 to 4:30, that short segment, we got a little bit of audio open lines. Pat Robertson weighed in yesterday on the Israeli-Hezbollah-Lebanon ceasefire agreement. He says he thinks he's found a Bible passage that speaks directly to that issue. And you might be surprised what it is. We'll play that for you during audio open lines. At 4:30, where are we now? I got one here. Hold on a second. I've only got a stack of like 16 of these things in front of me now. At 4:30, Dennis Rogers joins us. You might recognize Dennis Rogers' voice. He's a frequent caller for, what, the last 10 years at least, to Issues Etc., since before the Wilkin days, back in the Matzit days. And if you had listened that long, you might have noticed that Dennis, when he used to call, often called in when we talked about Islam and Baha'i, because Dennis was of the Baha'i faith. He's going to talk about his journey to the Reformation and to the true Christian faith from 4:30 till 5:30 here on Issues Etc. Join us here in Studio A. Dave Smith will join us, Executive Director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellen. You had me shaken there for a moment. I thought it might have been my pastor, who's also Dave Smith. And I get nervous when I talk to my pastor. No, it's Dave Smith from the Illinois Family Institute. We're going to talk about an update on gay marriage in Illinois. There's a petition that they're trying to bat down there to get a referendum for the voters in Illinois to ban gay marriage, and there's a lot of resistance to it. Dave will bring us up to date in the third hour of the program. Then, the last few minutes of the program, some more audio open lines. We'll get to that Bishop John Shelby Spong audio as he opines about hell, or rather the non-existence of hell. Pastor Rick Sawyer is our first guest today. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled The Small Catechism, Daily Guidance for God's X-Men. Pastor Sawyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. You got to explain, first of all, what a catechism is.
Okay. Well, I guess, first of all, it's not a paperweight. It's not a doorstop. It's something very practical for our daily living. It's not a textbook, because I think that's the fastest way of turning it into a paperweight or a doorstop or something that collects dust on our shelves. It's a prayer book, actually, something that Luther had written, and there were many textbook catechisms written prior to Luther's day. But Luther designed and wrote the catechisms, and there's a small and a large catechism. Many other church bodies also have catechisms as well. But Luther designed his to be used as a daily and prayerful reflection upon and rehearsal of the truth contained in God's Word. Very simply, a daily returning to the life that God has given to us through our baptism, a daily living from His Word.
Okay, you said that the Catechism is not a textbook. Before we get into the content of the Catechism, let's explore that comment just a minute, because, as you said, that's the quickest way to turn it into a paperweight. All of us have had textbooks in the course of our education. The textbooks I was using when I was in, say, fourth grade and learning science are, by my knowledge today, very elementary. I would hardly keep the thing around, go back and study it in depth every day.
Right.
I learned it. It's in my past. I'm glad I learned it, but I moved on to bigger and better things.
You'd probably never pick it up again unless you were homeschooling or instructing your child, and oops, they could use that again.
Sure. I'm probably going to sell it in a garage sale. So
sure.
Why is that different from the Catechism?
Well, again, it's more of a prayer book than it is a textbook. It is a simple, we're talking about the small Catechism. Of course, the large Catechism is larger and more complete and thorough. But the small Catechism is a very simple instruction. And again, instruction shouldn't be seen in terms of a textbook, since the Word of God is instruction. It's catechesis. That word gets thrown around a lot. It's a good word, a biblical word. But it's a way for the Christian to, in a very simple way, live from the promises of God to him or to her in baptism, in the absolution and the Lord's Supper, in both God's laws and promises, and also to confess that faith to others, especially as parents do instruct their children in a simple way. It's simple, but it is so profound that one never gets to the end of learning it, and Luther himself confessed that he had to become a child daily, relearning his ABCs, as it were, praying through the Catechism, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, remembering and living from his baptism, in addition to the Psalms and other portions of Scripture.
Okay, so there must be something more to learning the truths of God's Word contained in the Catechism.
It's being trained. First, to be a child. When Christ pointed to the example of faith, he didn't point to his big, bold disciples who would jump out of a boat in a single word from our Lord and then proceed to sink beneath the waves. He set a little child before them and said, unless you receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you shall never enter into it. Faith is to be given, too. And so the Catechism, in its simplicity, teaches us to be given, too, teaches that we never have an end of learning and receiving from our Lord.
When you presented this at the Higher Things Youth Conference, you talked about the Catechism as daily guidance for God's X-Men. I have followed the films, this group of mutants who have special powers, but often keep them secret because they puts them at odds with the rest of humanity.
Exactly.
What's the analogy here, Pastor Sawyer?
Well, obviously, I'm a mutant and so are you. I mean, we're not as God originally created humanity in his image. We fell into sin. That puts us at odds with God. But as Christians also, those who have been redeemed by Christ the Crucified, particularly in Holy Baptism, we're marked. We bear the sign of the cross. We're Christophers, as Luther would call us. And that puts us at odds with the world. And whereas these powers of the X-Men in the series is, you know, something that they possess in and of themselves, what is distinctive about us is we are strangers and foreigners in this world simply because we are in Christ. And he said, if you were of the world would love you, but you know, you are no more of the world than I am of the world, and if the world hates me, then the world hates you. But we are God's X-Men in that we bear the mark of Christ in our baptism. We're baptized into Christ Jesus.
So, strangers and pilgrims in this world, and the pilgrim is by definition, and I think this is probably where the Apostle Peter would point us, passing through. If we're passing through and not living as some sort of isolated colony, cutting ourselves off from the rest of humanity, where does the instruction of God's Word, as we find it in the Catechism, fit into all of that, Pastor Sawyer?
Well, one of my favorite X-Men is Cyclops, who just can't seem to control his eyes. I think that's probably a problem for all of us in one way or another, but in particular, in the sense that we like Thomas, want to see things by our own senses, or judge God and our circumstances, our place in life, and most importantly, our place with God, by what we sense, feel, see. In the way that that Thomas said, "Unless I see or touch, I won't believe." Well, the Small Catechism is a way in which we are trained to see, first of all, ourselves rightly as sinners. The Ten Commandments teach us to confess that we don't love God, we don't trust God, we don't look to Him as our Heavenly Father as we ought. But then the Creed, the second part of the Small Catechism, teaches us exactly who our God is, that despite our sin, He has given us His Son, and through that Son, baptized into Him, as I've already said, we call Him Father. And there's the third part of the catechism. We are trained in that daily how to speak as God's Son.
Is there also a kind of you've mentioned being marked as God's children in baptism. Is there a mark of identity that goes with that baptism into all these basic teachings of God's Word, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession and absolution, those six parts of God's Word we find in the catechism? Does this mark us as strange and peculiar, these things that we believe, these prayers that we pray, this life that we live?
So strange that people typically won't believe what I say, that we're not saved because of our faith or in view of our faith, but we're saved in view of Christ. And the safest place for us is outside of us. We live in a world that wants to locate its comfort, assurance, even God, deep down inside and in a very kind of personal and private way. And yet, Paul teaches us, you know, put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. And the good thing about armor is it's on the outside. I'm in that, and something is between me and my enemies or my accusers, and that keeps me safe. What marks us as so distinctive is that we're saved, we're safe, we're secure, solely on the basis of Christ. In Him, we stand before God holy and righteous. And that's different from all of the other preaching and teaching that is going on in the world.
We're talking with Pastor Rick Sawyer. He's pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference called The Small Catechism, Daily Guidance for God's X-Men. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In just about 10 minutes, Dr. Peter Scare is going to join us to talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus. The church remembers Mary on this day. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. So what if someone says, going back to where we started here, mm-hmm. Pastor Sawyer, what if someone says, just like the little ABC primer that I had when I was in kindergarten, learning to write those letters, I've now become so proficient at it, I don't even really, it's not conscious anymore. What if someone says, the catechism was good, and it was elementary, and it was useful at the time when I was first a Christian, but now it's time to move on to bigger and better things?
Well, we have the large catechism, and certainly that's a fine thing for us to go into, and that will again, teach us to go deeper into what we have. We live in a society that loves to have a very shallow and surface familiarity with many different things. But the ancients used to have a saying. I think it went, "Non multa sed multum." Not much of many things, but much of one. Go into something ever deeper. And when we go into the large catechism, for instance, that's certainly going to help us go deeper into what is contained in the small catechism, since it's, well, like I said earlier, there's just no end to going into to the faith that we have received.
Does Luther make that case? You know, you mentioned before that he says, even I, though I am a doctor of theology, and he really is in every sense of the word, daily become like a little child and learn this. Not relearn it, but continue to learn it. And he makes a very profound statement there when he's writing about these things. He says, how can we ever stop learning what God has never finished teaching?
That's exactly right. The ancients also had the phrase repetitio mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of learning. And so he would recite every morning when he got up or whenever else he had time. He would read and recite word for word the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Psalms. You know, sometimes I'm in worship services or in other occasions where people will rattle through the Lord's Prayer, and obviously there's, you know, let's not be pietistic about the speed at which we do something, because we can do something poorly at a very slow pace. But do we ponder deeply these petitions that our Lord has given us to pray, wherein he literally teaches us to pray as he himself beseeches his Heavenly Father? There's just no end of understanding that in my baptism, God places me into his Son, and now I stand before the God of all the universe and call him Dad?
Talk about the value of committing these things to memory.
Well, you know, I like to occasionally, I haven't done it in a while, but I like to fiddle around with community theater. And when I got into that a few years ago, it was the first time I'd done anything like that, I learned the great value of learning my lines well. People rely on that on stage, and if you don't know your line, you can't feed somebody else theirs, and there's a whole awkward silence on stage that's formidable. To learn your lines well is to learn them so well that they become natural. They become part of you. You rattle them off, not in a stilted fashion, but as if they were very natural and comfortable. St. Peter writes in his epistle to be prepared in all situations, at all times, to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Well, when we've learned our lines well, those answers that the world asks, say, what do Lutherans believe anyway? Well, they're at our disposal. We're not making this stuff up. We're confessing the faith.
You know, Christians often have an aversion to memorizing things. Oddly, they don't apply that to Scripture. They still see some value in memorizing the Bible, but when it comes to even something like the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer, they think memory robs it of its spirit or something like that. How would you respond?
Well, I've memorized my wife's name a long time ago, and when I speak her name, it's still precious to me. I suppose I can speak it in anger, or I can speak it carelessly, but to know the name of my wife, or my daughters for that matter, doesn't necessitate abuse of the name, and not to know the name would be terrible indeed. So, yes, things can be abused. Anything can be abused. So can our memory. But, you know, I watch our children who, you know, as I look over their shoulders as they're playing video games, they always seem to know what's right around the corner in this game or what's at the next level or what they have to do in what order to get to that next level. And it amazes me how many hours they put into memorizing. And it's great fun. Well, memorizing doesn't have to be a drudge. It's part of life. I go to work the same way almost every day, and there are only so many ways I can get here. It's necessary. It's a part of living that we do certain things over and over. And, you know, while we can abuse all of that, it's not necessary to. And the Word of God is too deep, the Catechism is too deep for simple abuse simply because of committing something like that to memory.
Finally, then, with only a minute, the comfort of having the truths of God's Word at your disposal in a way that is so easy a child can grasp it and yet so deep that we can never stop learning it.
Well, the comfort of that is daily I am reminded that my God is as faithful and true to his word as he has always been. He's not changing it. He's not saying something one day and then something else the next day. I don't have to keep figuring God out. He has revealed himself to me in his Son and given himself to me in his gifts, his word and sacraments. The catechism brings me back to those on a daily basis. That's the comfort of his forgiveness.
I noticed from your show sheet here, it cannot be a mere coincidence that you serve as a pastor in Brandon, Mississippi, another regular guest here on Issues Etc. Recently on, Deaconess Emily Carter, quite a character,
yep.
It also serves there. What's it like to work daily with Deaconess Emily Carter?
I think we enjoy one another very much and play off of one another. We hear each other speak and rejoice in hearing the Lord's words being spoken back. I think that's one of the great comforts of working with her, and I think it's, in many respects, mutual.
Pastor Rick Sawyer is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. He also made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled The Small Catechism Daily Guidance for God's X-Men. Pastor Sawyer, you're also involved with Vox Visuals. Tell
yes.
us about Vox Visuals and this DVD that you've produced called The Lutheran Faith, A Mighty Fortress.
Well, we've produced that. It's a 10-minute video that on DVD format congregations can purchase, and then they have the opportunity to burn as many copies as they want and hand out in their own evangelism or outreach. We're going to do another one in September on Holy Baptism, and we hope to make that as available.
So what would they find in this DVD, The Lutheran Faith, A Mighty Fortress?
A very simple overview of the Christian faith, simply following the outline of the catechism, the law that teaches us to confess our sin, the gospel that teaches us to know God rightly in Christ Jesus, and how that is delivered to us in his saving gifts, the sacraments.
Folks, this DVD that Vox Visuals has produced called The Lutheran Faith, A Mighty Fortress, make a great resource for adult Bible class or a gift for visitors or new members at your church. You can visit Vox Visuals on the web, Vox, V-O-X, Visuals.com, VoxVisuals.com. Pastor Sawyer, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. Anytime.
Well, when we come back from this break, the church is remembering today Mary, the mother of Jesus. Or we would say the Virgin Mary, of course. Christians, this is a snag for Christians. It really is. Because they don't know what to do with Mary a lot of times. Part of it is that the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy, they both perhaps made more of Mary than they should have. Some Roman Catholics would even go so far as to hope that their church would declare Mary to be a co-mediator with Jesus Christ, or a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. So it's understandable that Christians might be wary of Mary, but there's no reason to be. When we come back from this break, we're going to explore what Scripture has to say about Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Martin Luther is hailed as one of the most influential church reformers of the 16th century. But what kind of ideas drove Martin Luther? How was Luther's theology related to his ideas on politics or philosophy? Luther's World of Thought is our Issues Etc. book of the month for August. This hardback book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Luther's World of Thought, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Luther's World of Thought right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Learn more about Martin Luther's world and Martin Luther's thought with Luther's World of Thought, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Guess who plans to use your tax dollars to fund pro-abortion candidates?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The president of Planned Parenthood recently told a liberal political conference that her organization plans to use its political muscle and financial coffers to elect pro-abortion candidates in 2006, 2008, and beyond. Her comments come after new reports indicate the abortion business is sitting on a huge nest egg of hundreds of millions. Still, the group is working overtime to get additional state and federal tax dollars. Nearly one-third of its income, over $270 million, comes from American taxpayers.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Have you noticed how some couples look alike as the years go by? They show it is not me, but we. Would you describe your relationship with God the same way? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, St. Paul said. Have you let him become who you are? Today the church calendar honors Mary, Mother of our Lord. Talk about an inseparable relationship between a person and God. The hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, describes Mary's life completely intertwined with her Son and Savior. Fruit of the mystic rose, it says, the fruit is Jesus, the rose is Mary. Fruit of the mystic rose, as of that rose the stem, the root whence mercy ever flows, the babe of Bethlehem. That is sublime poetry. And if you think about it, you can only conclude that the relationship between the believer and the Savior goes beyond rational explanation. When Jesus told his disciples that faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, he could well have pointed to his mother, a simple girl who became mother of the world's Savior. I am the Lord's servant, she said. May it be to me as you have said. So inseparable, the believer and the Savior. Are you letting him become who you are? Is it me or we? Thanks for thinking. I'm Dale Meyer.
We have the ability to decline God's invitation, but we don't have the ability to become more sanctified apart from His Holy Spirit, so that works that we do that God considered as truly sanctified in the spiritual realm are not referred to as good works, but as fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
The angel Gabriel from heaven came, with wings as swift as snow, with eyes as flame. All hail to thee, O lowly maiden Mary, most highly favored lady.
Stanza one of the angel Gabriel. Well, how important is that? That God would send his angel to a virgin in Nazareth and to this virgin give this message, O highly favored lady, that which is conceived in you is holy. Why are Christians wary of the Virgin Mary? We're going to talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus. The church remembers Mary this day. Should the church be remembering Mary? Many would say no. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Hey, great to be with you.
What did Luther have to say about Mary, the great reformer?
Well, I suppose you should be asking a Reformation scholar that question. His thinking on Mary, I think, like everything else, evolved over time. He wrote a wonderful treatise about Mary in his earlier days. He held Mary up, but throughout his life he held Mary in the greatest of honor, the most blessed of all women, and he would readily acknowledge the greatest of all saints.
Why are Christians, so many Christians today, wary of the idea of remembering Mary or mentioning her, or as the church would this day, honoring Mary as a saint?
Well, I was in Russia during the month of July, and I had the great privilege of worshiping in a Lutheran church that would hold the beliefs that we do in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it was at the Church of St. Mary, and it was a delight. As far as I know, I don't think that there's a church in our own church body that's named after St. Mary, and that's, I think, truly a shame, because she's so pivotal in salvation in history and in the Scriptures and the life of our Lord. If there's awareness about Mary, that, you know, that I think that's also justified, because you can't help, you know, that's also seeing the devotion to Mary, which really borders on idolatry, that makes some Christians, you know, scared about it all. And I think that also is a, you know, we should be cautious about that as well, because devotion to Mary can easily turn into worship, and there are dangers that Mary can be pictured by herself, apart from Christ, so that she becomes a kind of co-mediatrix or another vehicle or another way to speak to God. I've seen that too often, too, so I understand that.
Where did that come from? I mean, just as briefly as possible, where did the proper scriptural devotion to Mary as the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, where did it go wrong and become a thing bordering on idolatry, or perhaps open idolatry itself?
I think that there's always been this kind of tendency. You even see it, I suppose, in the figures of, in the Transfiguration, when you've got Jesus on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, and Peter wants to build tabernacles to all three of them, not recognizing that Jesus is alone God's Son. So that there is always, I think there's always been this tendency, and certainly there's been a pagan element in all of this, that is the worship of the Mother Earth or the worship of the goddess, which I can't help but think has influenced Christianity in some way. But then I don't want to denigrate all proper and good honor of Mary, which we should be engaged in.
All right, then let's do a little bit of the texts, if we could. What do we know from Scripture of the Virgin Mary?
Well, we know that she was betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. The story of the birth is told, quite fully in both in Matthew and in Luke. And Matthew concentrates on Joseph, but we know that she was a virgin at the time, which caused, and we find out that she's pregnant, so that causes Joseph some, not a little consternation. In the Gospel of Luke, we get a beautiful picture of the angel coming to Mary and telling her that she will give birth to the Savior. It's also from Luke that it was recorded the beautiful song of Mary, shows her to be a pious woman of faith who sings the Magnificat. We're told that she is full of grace, that she's been highly favored by our Lord, and it's very positive portrayal of Mary, and I suppose Mary in some ways she is depicted as the new Eve, the new woman who will finally give birth to the Savior, the one who will crush the serpent's head. Now, throughout her life, she's going to have some struggles dealing with her role as both the mother of Jesus, and she's going to have to come to grips with the fact that even though she's the mother of Jesus, she will also have to become a follower of her Savior. Her son will have to become her Savior and her Lord. So she will have to overcome that, I suppose. The natural inclination to think the mother is greater than the son here will have to be reversed. She will have to see herself as a servant of her Lord. And, the great news is we see her in the book of Acts with the other apostles and with the believers, and she is counted in the new family of God through faith in Christ.
We're talking with Dr. Peter Scare. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Today the church remembers Mary, the mother of Jesus, and so we're doing a bit of a conversation with Dr. Scare on Mary. Is it proper, based upon what Scripture tells us of Mary, is it proper not only to call her, as virtually all Christians do, the mother of Jesus, but also the mother of God?
Yeah, it's proper, and I suppose in some ways it's necessary. The natural designation would be first and foremost the mother of Jesus, and it points to the humanity of Jesus, that that Jesus came from earthly origins. It would take a human being in order to become the new Adam. It would take a human being in order to defeat Satan in our stead. By the same token, no man alone could win our salvation. It would take the strength of God to defeat Satan, and the death of God's Son alone would be sufficient payment for the sins of the world. So we must also say that with the Church, that Mary is the bearer of God, the one who carries the Son of God in her womb, and is in fact, we can, and I think we must say, that she is the mother of God. That does not mean, and I can understand, again, people being nervous about that, because it might sound like, oh, then he wasn't, the Son of God beforehand. He wasn't eternal. No, the Son of God exists or lives in eternity with the Father, eternally begotten from the Father. But it is to say that Mary did give birth to the Son of God. She held the Son of God in her womb, that her womb became the temple where God lived. And so we do confess that with the Church.
Chris writes this from Carson City, Nevada. He says, I think a lot of the confusion arises because the Trinity can be so confusing anyway. Three persons, but one God is a bit hard to understand. So when you call Mary the Mother of God, you tend to think you're calling her the Mother of the whole of God. Maybe if we call her Mary the Mother of the Son of God, it would be less confusing. And there are a lot of people who would take that track, but I suspect it would be just as confusing, given what the proper teaching of the Trinity is, Dr. Scare, because Jesus is not merely part of God. He is God in his fullness.
Yeah, I think you, I don't think, when I hear you speak about these things, I mean, I might sound complicated, but I follow you when you say it. So we can teach this to our confirmation people, and I think we teach it to our kids in Sunday school. I don't think my kids have a great difficulty with this concept. Jesus is God. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. And I don't know if we need to go that much further into that.
A passage that points us in that direction beautifully, and that's when Mary, soon after this conception has taken place, visits Elizabeth, her cousin, and Elizabeth's greeting is, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I think Elizabeth is got no real problem. They're referring to Mary as the mother of her Lord, the mother of her God.
Well, I think that's right. I think it's absolutely right. It's wonderfully biblical, and I think it's helpful because that there is this strain which has a difficulty of seeing God entirely in the person of Jesus Christ. Some people think there's a bit of God in Jesus, but to think of God fully in the womb of Mary, it's a wonderful and beautiful. It's a wonderful and beautiful thing to see, to call that baby Jesus, the infant Jesus, our Lord, and to worship at his feet. I think that's the essence of Christianity, because it's the essence of God's self, the way he humbles himself, and the way he comes down to us. And the God who can fill all the universe is also the God who can put all of himself into and become this little child on our behalf, and that's the wonder and miracle of Christmas. So we are losing something if we don't emphasize, I think, Mary the Mother of God.
It seems that much of the Marian devotion that is so very popular with the majority of Christians, if we're talking about Roman Catholicism as half of all Christians, Orthodoxy, I think, occupies a significant portion of the rest worldwide. All this Marian devotion It is perplexing to Christians. They're worried about the direction that it is taking of late, especially among the Roman Catholics. And so there's a tendency to simply say, look, Mary's like the third rail. She's good. She's necessary there in the biblical text, but let's not spend too much time dealing with that subject. Is that necessary?
I don't know. I think, you know, I think the best thing is to follow the biblical texts and to follow, you know, the church here basically follows the biblical texts and will do fine that way. You know, Mary is very prominent, of course, as she should be in the birth story of our Lord. At the same time, we don't have to feel afraid of Mary. We should embrace her and love her and give thanks to God for her. The sad part is that, you know, when Mary starts to take a place kind of on her own, kind of in a pantheon alongside of Jesus or alongside of the Father or alongside of the Trinity, and it is a lively issue where you see venerations and candles to Mary. And, you know, I went to Notre Dame for graduate school, and I think every class when I was taking my French class, the class did the prayed the Hail Mary and honored her, but pray for us now and at the hour of our death. The sad part is Jesus does in a way get swept to the side, and then Mary is made to appear maybe more human than Jesus, more accessible than Jesus, and anything that does that is not helpful. At the same time, we can, you know, what Jesus says to John, is they're at the cross, and he's got his beloved disciple John there, and he's got his mother Mary there, and he says to John, "Behold your mother, mother, behold your son." There is a sense in which we can embrace Mary as part of our family, as part of our Christian family, even as Jesus became part of our earthly family.
Let's deal with a few of the teachings that have come to surround Mary and simply deal with them in terms of whether or not they possess any scriptural warrant or the dangers that may be attached to one of them, beginning chronologically in terms of Mary's life. Many Christians accept that there was an immaculate conception, that Mary herself in some sense was conceived like her son without sin. Where did this teaching come from, and is there any scriptural warrant?
I think, you know, the Catholics build upon, this is not a teaching that the Orthodox seem to hold, the Eastern Orthodox, but it's a teaching which seems to have developed in the Roman Catholic Church, presumably based upon that passage, Mary full of grace, which is more Mary who has been graced, who has been favored. It's been changed to make Mary kind of a dispenser of grace, or one who is, and I suppose it might have been some pious origins. How can we say that Jesus, in fact, was born without sin? Well, we can say that Mary, in fact, did not have sin. There's no scriptural warrant for that at all, and Mary needed to call Jesus Savior just as much as we do.
What about the assumption of Mary, which is also taught, that Mary perhaps did not pass through death, but was assumed directly and bodily into heaven at the end of her earthly life?
Well, the assumption of Mary is, you know, it's an assumption, and I don't know if doctrinally, it's a pious church tradition. It's one held by the Roman Catholics. You know, we do have the story of Elijah going off into heaven. We have the story of Enoch, who seems to have been translated away into heaven. The Orthodox tradition doesn't subscribe to that. They hold to the dormition of Mary, that she fell asleep and that her body, they went to check her body the next day and it was gone. You know, I suppose it doesn't really make my Lutheran blood boil in any way to think about Mary being taken away into heaven by the grace of God, and yet I don't put much stock in it either.
What about Mary as the perpetual virgin? not simply a virgin at Jesus' conception and then through his birth, as Scripture clearly teaches, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But what about the perpetual virginity?
Well, that's one that's going to cause a lot of debate, certainly among Lutheran circles. It's a doctrine held by the Catholic Church, and many of the Church Fathers held to it as well. And many of our Lutheran Fathers held it and considered it to be part of the teaching of the Church. I don't, but it's never been for Lutherans a matter of doctrinal subscription. I don't think it's. I don't see any warrant myself. I don't see any warrant for it in Scripture. I think it's an unnecessary burden upon the Scriptures. It seems most natural. There are any number of places which talk about Jesus and his brothers, and then strangely enough, this reference to Jesus and his brothers becomes somehow in their mind Jesus and his cousins or Jesus and his relatives. I think it's an overemphasis on this notion of purity when in fact there's nothing impure at all or about a mother then giving birth in a natural way. That is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And at least it's my own personal, when you look at, I think, James, the brother of Jesus, Jude, the brother of Jesus, are brothers of Jesus through Mary and Joseph. So that's my own personal opinion on that, although many people whom I admire would probably take me to task on that opinion.
The place where Marian devotion is most often manifested, Dr. Scheer, is in prayer either to or through the Virgin Mary. Is there any call for this in Scripture?
Yeah, I think this is, to use the cliche, this is where the rubber hits the road, and this is where my Lutheran blood still does boil, because there's no need to pray to Mary, and in fact, we've been given the command to pray to God through Jesus, our one mediator. Now, Mary does pray for us, as do all the saints, and maybe we don't emphasize that enough. Some people say, well, we can talk to the saints because they are in Christ, and I suppose that you have a point, but Jesus is the head of the church triumphant, the head of the church militant, and the head of the church triumphant. So when we pray to God through Jesus, you can be sure our message is getting, it's getting relayed to the whole church. And I'm sure that Mary is now praying for us now and will pray for us at the hour of our death. And with all her heart, she wants us to pray to and through her son.
In Luke's gospel, or at least I've come to understand, and perhaps I'm wrong about this, Dr. Scheer, that Luke's gospel may have as one of its primary sources Mary herself.
Yeah, it's got to be. Because, Luke makes the point. He writes as an historian. He's going to go to the eyewitnesses. And it's not like Mark. Mark goes to Peter and begins with the story of Jesus' baptism. Luke goes to Mary. And we're told, I think this is a nod by Luke, that we're told that concerning the birth, Mary heard all these things, and she pondered all these things in her heart. So that Mary is taking notes, maybe written, and certainly she's taking mental notes and about her experiences. So I have no doubt that Mary played a prominent role in conveying the gospel, which then Luke gives to us.
She is also, according to all of the gospel accounts, perhaps there may be differences there, a witness of the crucifixion, and as you mentioned before, there's even one of the stories there told in the crucifixion account of Jesus dealing with her future after his crucifixion.
Yeah, and I think in the gospel, the way I always, as a kid, the way I learned it is that this is one of Jesus' acts of filial piety, that even though he's dying, he's taking care of his Mother Jesus, making sure that John is going to be there for her. And there is a church tradition that Mary did go on to live with the Apostle John and in his home. I don't know. In the book of Acts, it says that Jesus, I mean, Mary was there with Jesus' brothers. So I'm not sure what to make of that. I think there's something more going on in the Gospel of John. Mary is there at the, you know, at the wedding ceremony, and she's the one who gets Jesus to the first miracle. And there, Jesus says to her somewhat cryptically, you know, woman, what do you have to do with me? You know, my time has not yet come. He addresses her as the woman. And in the Gospel of John, she does, in a sense, take on this role as the woman. Like Adam was the man, the one who, you know, through whose sin brought death into the world. In the Gospel of John, it seems like Mary is not just a mother, but the mother, the woman who gives birth to Jesus, and the woman, the mother of a new humanity or a new creation. If Adam is the firstborn, I mean, if Jesus is the new Adam, the firstborn of a new creation, then Mary does in fact have this role as the mother of the new creation.
With only 30 seconds and no more, Dr. Scare, why should the church remember Mary?
Well, you know, there's one other place we haven't looked at that the story of Mary is wonderfully told. That's in Revelation chapter 12. She is she's the mother who gives birth to the one who defeats Satan. She is the mother who gives birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, Revelation 12:5. And because of that, because God worked wonderfully through her, we remember the humanity of our Lord, and we thank God that he is now one of us.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, they are training pastors to serve in a church of the 21st century. They're training pastors to keep the church's eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, while never failing to confess what the church confesses, that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, he was crucified and suffered for us sinners under Pontius Pilate and rose again. That's the message at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out more about them by going to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. Dr. Scare, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, thanks a lot.
When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. already. Ole Anthony will join us. We're going to talk about religion-related fraud. It amounts to about $2 billion so far. It's amazing that people would swindle in the name of Jesus. It's almost as amazing that that many Christians would be taken in. We're going to talk about religion-related fraud on the other side of this break. Then we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. A bit of audio from Pat Robertson, what he thinks of the ceasefire agreement in Israel. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.